Knowing going through Romans 13,
even this morning, when we hear of Gary's death and what Billy's going through at this time, it really puts into practice some of this that we've learned in Romans 12. You know, we come here this morning and we got the children here, and some of us have other things going on in our life. We're to rejoice with those who are rejoicing. We're also to weep with those who are weeping. And that's just how this world is sometimes. It's just a clash. But it ought to be a clashing of what God brings into this world, how he intervenes, how he comes crashing in, how these kingdom truths take a priority and smash against the sorrows of this world. And so as Christians, we are there really in this life, rejoicing with those who are rejoicing, weeping with those who are weeping. And we get into this next passage here in verses 8 through 10. It's another emphasis on love. We see that in verse 9 of chapter 12, let love be without hypocrisy. Have a genuine love. Abhor what's evil, cling to what is good. You see, one of the problems that's going on in our country today is with this movement. It's really a communistic movement, it's socialism, it's really an idea that's taken hold, that government can solve our problems. It's really, I think, that, you know, at the basis of it is really a rejection of God we've seen our society do, but what that's brought on is to look to someone else to solve society's ills, to help solve people's problems. And what's gotten very popular is that government can solve these things. You know, what is government doing? What laws can they pass? All designed to solve problems, to deal with what people perceive are the evils in the world, which I don't think they've even got those right. Those are self-absorbed. And government can't do that. That's never meant for what government was never meant to do that. But what we're learning here and what we learn through the scriptures and what Jesus Christ has brought to us from the Father is God's love. God's love. The love of God. The love of God in Christians. The love of God poured out into this world is what can solve society's ills. And so what we're learning of here is that if everyone could live according to verses 8 through 10, if everyone could live that way, then all of the ills and problems in society would disappear. And what I mean by that is the conflicts, you know, those kinds of problems that we have with between people and people. They're not solved by government laws, but they're solved by showing a genuine love for your neighbor, a God's love for others. And so the ills of society, the solution is God's love. And that's what we're seeing. And if anybody is supposed to initiate that, if anybody is supposed to live that out, if anybody has that message, it's the Christians. It's the ones who have come to know this truth. There it is in the Bible. Most of the people in the world have not opened this Bible. They've never seen these words. But we know them, don't we? And God has commissioned us to go out into this world and start loving like this. Start showing that love. And some will listen. Some will hear. And the great hope is when the Lord Jesus comes back, when he reigns as king, then love will reign. And all of this will come to truth and be a reality in this world when Christ comes back. But until then, the solution is love. And we, brother and sister, are the ones who are to show this love so that others could see the love of God as a solution to their problems, to the sins in this world. Let's read verses 8 through 10 and learn about this debt of love. The love that we're to show, the Christian love that ought to be primary and foremost in the life of believers. Romans 13, verse 8. Owe no one anything except to love one another. For he who loves another has fulfilled the law. For the commandments, you shall not commit adultery, you shall not murder, you shall not steal, you shall not bear false witness, you shall not covet. And if there is any other commandment, are all summed up in this saying, namely, you shall love your neighbor as yourself. Love does no harm to a neighbor. Therefore, love is the fulfillment of the law. Let us have a prayer of blessing before we begin our message time. Father, these truths are simple to understand. The love of God having love for each other. This is what makes life valuable and worthy to live. This is the meaning of life. This is the purpose of why, Jesus, you came to put away sin and to save sinners, that we might have a loving relationship with you, a loving relationship with each other. And Jesus, it was your love and why you died on a cross, the love for your Father and the love for us, God's love. Well, Lord, help us as Christians. We are the ones who are to carry this message of love, the word of the message of God's love, and also by the acts of love that we show toward others. Lord, we pray that this truth would penetrate our hearts and convict us and reside in us. In Jesus' name, amen. Christians have a debt of love that is owed to all. Here it's described to us as a debt of love. It starts off in the verse saying, owe no one anything. Now, first of all, what we need to cover is that this is not a command that deals with finances. Okay, this is not a go-to verse that speaks about financial issues. It might be on the long list. There is an issue here, but this is not on a short list. This is not the go-to verse that says, hey, Christians ought not to live in financial debt. Financial debt is a sin. Really, it almost says too much, doesn't it? I mean, it does say too much. Owe no one anything. If you take it in its absolute sense, would be the Bible forbids all indebtedness, financial indebtedness. Well, you would have a difficult time going through the rest of the scriptures and making that case. This command does not forbid borrowing money or having a debt of money. Now, the Bible does speak warnings against that. It says in Proverbs 22:7, the borrower is servant to the lender. So the borrower becomes the lender's slave. And that when you do enter yourself into debt, you become sort of enslaved because you're indebted to the one who loaned you the money. And so it is a warning. But nowhere in the Bible does it forbid lending. In fact, and sometimes it encourages it. Lend unto the Lord and he will repay. The idea is that there are times when you might lend to someone in need. And there are regulations about that with interest and so forth. No interest to a brother or family member. And there are things to learn in the Bible about borrowing money. Foolish debt, unsecured debt would be foolish. Now, I don't want to make this obviously a message about indebtedness or finances. But I do need to make the point that this is not the go-to verse for that. This is not a command that forbids borrowing or having debt. The command does forbid being delinquent. And that is just in a general sense. It would certainly include being delinquent upon your debts, not being able to pay, taking on more debt than you can pay, walking away from a financial debt. Yeah, that's a sin. And then you could come to this verse and say, do you see what it says here? You're indebted to somebody and you're not doing anything to pay it back. That comes up on the short list. It wasn't a sin maybe to enter into that debt. Maybe it was a legitimate debt. But it certainly is a sin not to repay it. And this verse would cover that. But I think it would broaden it out. It would broaden it out to any kind of indebtedness that somebody finds themselves in and they refuse to pay. They won't pay. They run from that debt. It's a command that forbids being delinquent. Psalm 37:21 says, the wicked borrows and does not repay. That's the key. The wicked is constantly finding ways to take, borrows, and has no intention many times. And when the circumstances arise where he can't repay, he doesn't try to repay, walks away. The wicked borrows and does not repay, but the righteous shows mercy and gives. A great contrast. Being delinquent on any obligation you might have, not just financial obligations, but any obligation of duty and service. So we could make this statement, owe no one anything, is certainly saying this, do not fail to meet your obligations of debt, including civil debt. We just saw that, right? Go back up to verse 7. Render therefore to all their due, taxes to whom taxes due, customs to whom customs due, fear to whom fear, honor to whom honor. Yeah, that's an indebtedness that we have toward the government that God has placed us under. And where to meet that obligation. We're not to be in a situation where we owe that unduly. Okay? we're to meet all our obligations, civil and legal and societal debts. I think that includes a debt to your employer. You've agreed to hire on and to do a certain job and to meet those job specifications. Well, you're indebted to that. Yeah, I mean, they're paying you and so forth. There's a wage to be earned, but there's a certain agreement. It may be a verbally contractual. Maybe you signed a contract to work. But certainly there are job duties your boss expects you to do, and Christians ought to meet every one of them obligations. Christians ought never to be accused of being lazy, being someone you can't count on, someone that doesn't meet their obligations. You know, you give them something to do, and you never know if they're going to do it or not. That's not Christian. Don't fail to meet your obligations, civil, legal, societal, financial, family indebtedness. You know, the Bible does say, honor your father and your mother. And so, children, isn't everybody here a child? Yes, everybody here is a child. There's an indebtedness that we take on toward our parents. This honoring your father and your mother, remember, doesn't end at adulthood. You don't just do that when you're a kid. When you're a child, you learn that means obeying, doing exactly what your mom and dad say. You're supposed to. You're obligated to do that. God has placed you and your family and your mom and your dad and your mom are over you. And the rules that they give you, the commands that they give you, the expectations that they have over you, you're obligated. And it's a sin to not meet those things. It's a sin to shrug those off. I saw Connor. Man is looking. He went, he didn't shrug them off. It's right. It's right. It's right to obey and meet those obligations. And remember, they don't end when your parents are older. The honor includes providing for their needs. And many of us will be in a place where we're providing the needs of our own parents in their old age. And maybe find a place where we need help from our children to take care of us. Honor your father and your mother. We have family obligations. We have moral obligations. True character is when you do what's right even when nobody's looking. That's true character. Because you have an obligation that goes higher than just looking good in front of somebody or not wanting to get in trouble. That's not where obligation ends. That's no obligation. That's just self-preservation. An obligation is you have an obligation to do right by somebody even when they don't know it, because it's the right thing to do, because it's right before God, and God has placed us under a moral obligation to do right. It's a spiritual obligation. It's a spiritual obligation because we've been saved and given a new life. It's a spiritual kingdom that we're in, living under the laws of it in this physical world. And so there's an indebtedness that we have to the Great Commission, to be a witness for Christ, to be a light that shines in a dark place, an indebtedness we have towards our brother and sister. We're supposed to submit to one another, it says. It says, obey those who have rule over you. And God has placed it as gifted men that come and teach the Scriptures. There's teaching that goes out from this pulpit. And there's an obligation to hear that and to obey that. It's an obligation, and we're not to fail to meet those obligations. Owe no man anything. Do not fail to meet your obligations. But you ask this one question. What if you do fail to meet an obligation? What if you are disobedient? Are these kids ever disobedient to their parents? What if a child here is disobedient to their parents? What if you've not measured up morally? What if you have ignored your duty to your employer, and in some way you've not met an obligation? Well, brother and sister, what do you do when you disobey? What do you do when you sin? Confess, repent. There's still an obligation that comes, and that obligation is before someone else. Your kids, your parents are waiting for you to come and say, "Well, Mom, I'm sorry. I should not have talked that way. I shouldn't have talked back." Your boss is ready to hear you say, "Yeah, I failed to do that job. I let you down. I'm sorry." Christians ought to repent when they disobey. That's part of meeting the obligation. There's a repentance. And when you ask for forgiveness, certainly in the Christian circles, you're given forgiveness. You're released from that. The indebtedness includes even when we disobey. See, this says, owe no one anything. And you and I can do this. It doesn't mean you have to be perfectly obedient at all times. Oh, I've failed. You might as well forget about it. No, even in our failure, there's an obligation to confess, to repent. Okay? Owe no one anything except to love one another. We're not to live in such a way that we owe others a sin debt. Okay? That means owe no one anything. So again, if I failed, well, I'm going to confess that. I'm going to make that right. I might have to pay restitution. And not to live in such a way that I owe someone a sin debt out there. But I am to live in such a way that I only owe them a love debt. A debt of love. Love expressing itself through my actions. See, what this understanding is owe no one anything except to owe them always love. That's the idea. Don't owe, be constantly owing somebody something, right? Because there might be a time you owe something, the bill comes due, you need some time to pay. I mean, you can't. So it's like, don't be in a constant state of owing. Make sure you're paying up those debts. But be in a constant state of owing love. See, you can pay other debts. When the tax bill, taxes come due, pay it. When a bill comes due, pay it. If you borrowed money, repay it. If you signed up for something, show up. If you've hired on to do a job, do the work. If you've received a command, obey it. See, in all other areas, there's kind of a way that you can be paid up. I mean, you can say, look, here's my final payment. Parent, we're all square, right? We're equal. I'm paid up. It happens all the time. That's the way a Christian ought to be. But when it comes to love, you're never that way. When it comes to love, what this verse is saying is we're always in an indebtedness. You never get to a place, as much as husbands think this sometimes. I think husbands, we're probably the most guilty of it, right? Well, I've done a good job showing some love for you. You know, I did this and that. Now I get to sit down and, you know, you can do something for me, or I get to take a break. Kids can be like that. Well, got the room all cleaned up. Now I get to goof off. Well, yeah, the idea is that we're in a constant obligation to love one another. It never is paid off. It's never paid off. Christians have a permanent obligation to love one another, a permanent obligation to love others. Love in this church, love from others, all. It means all here. There's a verse in 1 Corinthians 10. Maybe you're familiar with it. In 1 Corinthians 8, 9, and 10, it's dealing with our testimony before the world and the way that we engage what is called idolatry, worldly practices, and being mindful of the way that we where we go, what we listen to, what we watch, the words we say, what we participate in. Because remember, the world is all involved in idolatry, chasing money, enjoying pleasures. And Christians have to be very careful about those things that they participate in. And so Corinthians 8, 9, and 10 give us teaching on that. And it says here in part of the summary, because we're not to involve ourselves in idolatry, it says that part of the summary is flee idolatry. Part of the teaching is, in 1 Corinthians 10, it says, therefore, whether you eat or drink, and that's the summary of participating in these things, whether you eat or drink, whatever you do, do all to the glory of God. That's what the Christian, that's a good summary. Give no offense, it goes on to say, give no offense either to the Jews or to the Greeks or to the church of God. In this sense, there's three kinds of people in the world. God's people, the Israelites, the descendants, physical descendants of Abraham, the Jews, the Gentiles, those who are non-Jews, and then the church, Jews and Gentiles who've come into Christ in this world, okay? Or there's two groups of people, the lost and the saved, those who don't know God and those who do know God. Well, of those who don't know God, it's the Jews and the Gentiles, the descendants of Abraham and those who aren't the descendants of Abraham. Then there's the church of God, those who are saved, those who are born again, who are in Christ. And we're told not to give offense to any of them. To be mindful in the way that we engage the lost, whether they be Jews or Gentiles or Hindus or Muslims, to be considerate, that I'm not to offend them, that I'm not to do something where they look at me and go, ha, some Christian he is. Look at him indulging in all kinds of worldly. I ain't going to listen to a word that person says. Their Christ lets them get away with all kinds of immorality. We're to be very thoughtful in what we engage with. Thought you was a Christian, they might say. What are you here with me doing this? To be very thoughtful and considerate, because we don't want to do anything that gives them a stumbling block or causes them to be offended where they say, I don't want your Jesus if that's the way you live. And the same thing goes on within the church. There are amongst us lots of immature Christians here today. And I'm not talking about those over 18, although there could be some of those. How many could we count of immature Christians that are here today? We know they're immature. I'm going to say it publicly. They're immature. Who are they? Our children are here. Can they really handle the maturity of being tossed out in the world and say, go out there and make every right decision? You can handle it, can't you? And we as parents and adults and our setting together need to be mindful of these children who are growing in the Lord, mindful of other Christians who are growing in the Lord. We're indebted to that. We love other people, so we don't want to offend the gospel. We love our brothers and sisters. We don't want to offend their Christian growth. We're indebted to love one another. So the verse says, owe no one anything except to love one another. Here's the explanation. For he who loves another has fulfilled the law. We're given some explanation here. When you love another person, you fulfill the law. Now remember, the Bible's quite clear. We've already learned it in Romans. No one can fully perform the law. I think that's the idea of fulfill. It means to perform the works of. The law comes like this. Here's your list of obligations, and it would just roll out of paper. I've done that before. I thought about doing it again. Just roll it out about 10 feet long. Do this, don't do that, do this, don't do that, do this, don't do that. There's the law for you. And you better make sure you do all that. That's how the law works. And no one can perform the works of the law without incurring a sin debt. Break one of those laws, then you're a sinner. You're indebted. The punishment's coming. You owe back. Let's look at some verses right here in Romans. We've learned this in Romans. Go back to Romans 3. Romans 3, 19 and 20, speaking about the law of God. Remember, the Bible does not teach that the law is used to make you righteous, that you look at the law and go, well, look how many things I've done out of this law, how good I am. Never have lied, never stole. It's just the opposite. It's to point out, yeah, you have. You have lied and you have stolen. You have broken the law. That's its function. And it says here in Romans 3:19, now we know that whatever the law says, it says to those who are under the law that every mouth may be stopped and all the world may become guilty before God. Therefore, by the deeds of the law, no flesh will be justified in his sight. For by the law is the knowledge of sin. You live under the works of the law, you've incurred a debt. You know you've sinned. Romans 7:14. Go to 7:14, and it of this different kind of wording, pretty much says something about the sin debt. A debt you can't repay. You owe $1 billion to the debt of sin. You can't pay it back. You can't make it up for good works. The whole idea of doing some good works to balance out your bad works, well, go ahead and give it a try. Because I think if you got serious about that, you'd realize, well, I can't ever do enough good works. There's not enough time in the day. And about the time I think I'm catching up, I'll do something bad again. Romans 7:14 says, for we know that the law is spiritual, but I am carnal, see it there, sold under sin. Bought and paid for, and you ain't got no money to pay back or set yourself free, pay that debt. It owns you. That's the flesh in us. So no one can fully perform the works of the law without incurring a sin debt. But here it says, he who loves. That when you do love, you're actually performing the law. What this verse is saying is that this is a great truth. Love is the righteous way to do the law. Want to do the law, the things of the law? Well, it doesn't mean that you start counting this and dotting I's and crossing T's and following ceremonies and watching for days. It means that the righteous way God has said to do the law is loving. It starts with loving. It's carried out through love. It's obeyed through love. This is why Jesus, when he came, he just showed love. I mean, he obeyed God's law to a T, but you know, there were times when he was showing love, he got accused of breaking God's law. Remember when he healed on the Sabbath? He said, you can't do that. And he talked about, well, you free an animal on the Sabbath day. What's wrong if you free a daughter of Abraham? And he healed on the Sabbath. He showed his love when he touched lepers. To heal them. He ate with sinners. He didn't follow all of the Pharisees' piled on regulations and laws of washing and so forth. He was obeying his father, and he was doing this through love. And that's why the people that are around him never could accuse him of anything, because as soon as you started going, well, yeah, he did heal on the Sabbath, and the Pharisees say you're not supposed to do any work, and I see how they're saying that's work because, you know, something was accomplished, blah, 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 blah. But how do you get around the fact that he loved this person and gave him a healing? Some of them sick their whole life, sick unto death. And he loved them, and he did a great work. It's a great work that Jesus showed. And Jesus can't help himself following God and being the Son of God, everywhere he went, he just healed. He just gave. He taught. He sometimes rebuked. And one thing no one could deny was he don't love people. They never did deny accuse him of that. And his death on the cross, you know, became the greatest act of love, didn't it? But remember, it was the greatest act of obedience, which shows love, and greatest act of love. To who first? Jesus' death was the greatest act of love to who first? Huh? To the Father. Well, I want to get that straight. Because Jesus loved the Father and obeyed the Father, he gave himself on the cross. He obeyed and went to the cross to glorify him, to say, everyone, I'm a man, Jesus said, and men are created to glorify God through loving and obedience to him. And the Father commanded him, for God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son. And Jesus went to the cross, first of all, for his love for the Father. Second of all, for the love of me and you. The great love wherewith he loved us. And I just love the illustration. I've used it before. Billy Sunday gave this. And I use this out the mission when I'm doing something evangelistic. And Jesus was on the cross. And remember, he could have taken himself down. And a man always grows weary. They grow tired of suffering. Ready to just quit. Ready to give up. Ready to do something different. Ready to fix it. And Jesus could have came down off the cross. You know that. But when he thought about you, his love for you, and the need for someone to pay the penalty for your sin, the indebtedness that you incurred and that you couldn't pay back, and that you were lost and you're going to perish. And Jesus, loving you, pressed himself back against the cross and stayed on the cross because he loves you. Yeah, love is the righteous way to do the law. And the centurion stood there and said, this is indeed a righteous man. That's the conclusion you come to with Lord Jesus. Yeah, he obeyed all the law. But it would have been meaningless had he just done it externally, just because you're supposed to. He did it out of a heart of love. He loved the Father, and he loved me and you, and he obeyed the law. When you love another, you can do the law through love. Now some explanation about that, okay? That's the explanation. You love one another, you fulfill the law, okay? That's what we're supposed to do, be righteous, obey God. Yeah, do that through love. Well, here's some explanation of that. For the commandments, you shall not murder, you shall not. Let's back up. I said it wrong. Give me a good chance. When I read these, tell me what you think is in common. What is in common with these commandments that the Holy Spirit has listed here? There's something that we need to know is a commonality of these commandments. For the commandments, you shall not commit adultery, you shall not murder, you shall not steal, you shall not bear false witness, you shall not covet. What? Those are out of the Ten Commandments. What is it about those commandments that there is in common? Yeah, the love for others. Did you remember that the Ten Commandments are broken up into two tables, the first five and the second five? Did you notice here that these commandments are the second five? I got to get used to when you're preaching, you have to have your left. No, this is the first five, this is the second five. Okay? Those commandments have to do with our relationship with other people, our obligation. You want to be righteous before others? Here's five obligations, you know, as commandments. Do these things. Our righteous obligation toward men, toward people. Well, that's what's given. And it says there that they're summed up. Oh, excuse me. One more. If there's any other commandment, are all summed up in this. Well, the idea, if there's any other commandment like these, Okay, that's the inference. That's why the Apostle Paul has stacked up four commandments that have something in common. So he's saying if there's any other commandment, like zoning laws, don't walk on the grass, kids, clean up your room. I mean, you can just start really expanding out commandments into scriptures, commandments through life. Any other commandment that might come upon somebody are all summed up, all brought together into one thing. Summed up, you shall love your neighbor as yourself. That is a quote from the Old Testament in Leviticus 19:18. You know, that commandment's kind of tucked away in all these laws. But, you know, it wasn't like it was tucked away and the people thought, well, you know, that's one commandment out of the 616. I just went blank on that. Someone remember how many laws are in the Old Testament? It's 630. Be careful doing stuff on your memory up here. And yet that one's tucked away in Leviticus somewhere. But when you're a serious student of God's Word, these Old Testament saints knew that that commandment that's tucked away in there means something a little bit more than the one about animals and food and these other commandments that affect parts of our life. Love, you shall love your neighbor as yourself. They knew that. Well, let's see that. We're going to look at 4 different places in the New Testament where this commandment's quoted. It's how important it is. Let's go now to Matthew 5. Matthew 5. Remember Jesus on the Sermon Mount, he is the Messiah, and so he becomes the lawgiver, the law interpreter, and so the understanding is you go to Messiah and you find out from the Christ what he says about the law. Well, until he came, the priesthood, and it was these teachers in Israel, just like said in the seat of Moses, they interpreted God's law. Remember Moses sat down, people would come to him with disputes, and he would help them sort it out. He appointed judges, and so they had the Sanhedrin, and he had this great group of teachers, and the Pharisees took this place, and they were the interpreters of God's law. But when Messiah comes, supposed to listen to him. That's what some people struggle with. Remember, the Pharisees didn't want to give up that power. You know, the people come to us. We know exactly what God said. This man here, this rabbi, you know, they all got these different interpretations. You ought to listen to us. We're a school of the Pharisees here in Israel. Well, Jesus was correcting some false teaching, some wrong thinking that the nation of Israel had picked up through these wolves. And in verse 43 of chapter 5, he says, you have heard that it was said, you shall love your neighbor. Yeah, that's tucked away in Leviticus. They all knew it was an important commandment. But they did something very logical here in their teaching. They said, well, yeah, it does say you should love your neighbor as yourself. But if you're supposed to love your neighbor, they would ask, what about my enemy? You know, it says love my neighbor. And everybody says, I get that. Well, what about my enemy? That man that hates me. That person that's done an evil against me. A crime. Do I have to love him? Well, in the most logical, human logical way, they came to this conclusion. You have heard that it was said, they taught, you shall love your neighbor and hate your enemy. Perfectly logical, but absolutely wrong. Jesus said, I say to you, love your enemies and bless those who curse you. That's what it really means, love your neighbor as yourself. Jesus correcting that, and he's given his messianic interpretation. He says to us, me and you, I'm going to listen to Jesus, by the way. He says, love your enemies and bless those who curse you and do good to those who hate you and pray for those who spitefully use you and persecute you. This commandment means if you do that, you'll be the sons of the Father in heaven. And make his son. He makes his sun rise on the evil and on the good and sends rain on the just and the unjust. And Jesus says, you follow these Pharisees' teaching, think about it. And he's proposing them some logic. Because in verse 46, he says, if you love those who love you, what reward have you? Do not even the tax collectors do the same? If you greet your brethren only, what do you do more than others? Do not even the tax collectors do so? Anybody can do that. Everybody naturally only wants to love those people who have done good to them. And everybody naturally wants to hate the people, you know, not love the people who have been enemies to them. You know, better than any other sinner. It's not what God's commanding here. The summary says, therefore you shall be perfect just as your Father in heaven is perfect. Jesus is saying the real interpretation of this, to love your neighbor as yourself, what's he really getting at here? He said flat out, you love even your enemies. that love is for everyone. And you don't get to specify just my family and close friends, but not this person. And there are no regulations to say, well, you don't have to love him. The commandment is all-encompassing. It's comprehensive. Is that the right word? Love your neighbor as yourself. And Jesus was even challenged by this. We won't look at this passage, but remember the story of the Good Samaritan? And this man trying to justify himself was, well, who's my neighbor? Trying the same old trick. Aren't we crafty? Doesn't our selfish sin always try to get out of obeying God? If we could sidestep a command, we'd do it. And Jesus told the story of the Good Samaritan, right? And it was this Samaritan, the least likely. It wasn't the Levite, it wasn't the priest who helped this man that was robbed and beaten on the side of the road, but a Samaritan, whom everybody understood as an outcast from Israel. But this man shown kindness and nursed him and left him and left some money at an inn for him to be taken care of. And Jesus asked the man that was wanting to justify himself, says, which of these three do you think was a neighbor to him who fell among thieves? Well, you know the truth. He couldn't deny it. He who showed mercy on him. Then Jesus said, go and do likewise. Your neighbor is your enemy. Your neighbor is anyone that God puts in your path that needs help, that you can do something good for, that you can exercise some benefit for, show some love for, either by word or by deed. It includes everyone. Love your neighbor as yourself. Let's look at the next verse in Galatians 5. Oops. Galatians 5. It's interesting to look at these verses. Love your neighbor as yourself is quoted these times. Galatians 5:43. Did I get this? 5:13. Yep, I knew I was doing that wrong. My tab got messed up, and I got messed up. Galatians 5:13 and 14. He says here, for you, brethren, have been called to liberty. Only do not use your liberty as an opportunity for the flesh, but through love serve one another. For all the law is fulfilled in one word, even this, you shall love your neighbor as yourself. Liberty is what a lot of Christians in America want to talk about. I have Christian liberty. I can drink. Now, I understand you won't drink alcohol and you think it's a sin, but I can. And they want to boast about their liberty to participate in all kinds of activities to say, well, it doesn't bother my conscience. I'm at liberty in Christ to do these things. Quit being such a Pharisee and a lawmaker and legalistic about these things with all your limitations and commands. I'm free as a Christian. Well, here, you know, it's only partly true. Here, what the Holy Spirit wants us to know is, yeah, we're free, but you better think twice. Your liberty is not an opportunity for your flesh to participate in all kinds of activities, but through love serve one another. Here's what it means when you say you should love your neighbor as yourself. You're to think about this other person, this other Christian. And you got this saying here, even in our own jurisprudence, right? Our own laws in America, that your liberty, we're all free in America. We're free to do what we want in this country. But our liberty ends, or I could say my liberty ends at the tip of your nose, right? Your liberty ends at the tip of my nose. Your liberty is actually restricted by law in America by my liberty. Your liberty doesn't give you the right to roughshod over my life. Brother and sister, our liberty to love our neighbors ourselves doesn't give us liberty to run roughshod over other people. It means, ready? You and me, in a loving way, limit our liberty. We don't participate in certain things. We think twice about activities. We are willing to limit our liberty for the sake of loving our brother and sister. Let's see another one in James chapter 2. James chapter 2. Learning about the way that this verse, you shall love your neighbor as yourself, fulfills the law. See, Christians don't need a bunch of commandments. I mean, they're all there in the Bible. I understand I'm not supposed to lie, but you know, I don't do that out of the works of the law and some rote, empty obedience. We're to not bear false witness to somebody, what I said, because we love someone. I don't want to lie to them. Well, look, here's another way. Love is, we're going to learn in James chapter 2, verse 8. If you really fulfill the royal law according to the scripture, you shall love your neighbor as yourself, you do well. I'm just going to stop right here. The royal law. I mean, this is what kings ought to be doing. This is the law of the highest order, okay? This is a law that everyone ought to attain to. It's a royal law, divine decree. You know, you could go on and on. It's what we say is the golden rule. Why do we call it golden? To do unto others as you would have them do to yourself is a high principle, a high law to obey. The Bible itself says this is the golden rule. Now, this is a royal law, to love your neighbor as yourself. Now, do you remember the context here? You can briefly look over James chapter 2 and the preceding verses. Verse 1, do not hold the faith of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Lord of glory, with partiality, prejudice, judgmentalism. Verse 9 says, but if you show partiality, you commit sin and are convicted by the law as transgressors. You know how you want to fulfill the law through love? Well, one thing you don't do is we don't show these biases. You know, well, I'll listen to them if they say something I agree with. Well, I don't listen to them because I don't like those kinds of people. This kind of love to our neighbor as ourself shows no bias. It's unbiased. Lastly, let's turn back to Matthew 22. Matthew 22. Jesus is demonstrating his wisdom. Remember, he's on the Passion Week. It's the 7 days when the lambs before Passover were examined for any blemishes. And Jesus went into Jerusalem the week before, and he was examined by the people. They had heard about him in 3 years of teaching, and some of these religious leaders got their first chance, really, to question him, to see him for himself, themselves. And he was being examined through his wisdom and what kind of man he was. And they asked this question in verse 34. When the Pharisees heard that he had silenced the Sadducees, they gathered together. Then one of them, a lawyer, asked him a question, testing him and saying, teacher, what is the greatest commandment of the law? And Jesus said to him, you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, and with all your mind. This is the first and great commandment. And the second is like it. You shall love your neighbor as yourself. This is what Jesus said. That this, you shall love your neighbor as yourself, is a second. It's wrapped up in the first. It's not quite a tie, but you got the first, and the second depends on the first, and they're wrapped up together. You can't have one without the other. The first one is to love God, and the second one is to love your neighbor as yourself. Jesus says those two together, one and two, become the greatest commandment. He says on these two commandments hang the law and the prophets. Every other commandment depends upon that. So what Jesus is saying here, what our understanding is, you shall love your neighbor as yourself. You know what? If you're going to go by law, you're going to have all kinds of conflicts. Well, they told me to do this on Thursdays, but then what if this happens? And then what if this happens? And pretty soon, just like a college or a workplace gets a manual that gets thicker and thicker, like they say, every rule in the handbook is only there because somebody did something. We had to add another law. I wonder what would happen if you stacked up the laws of America. Laws of Salina, the zone. I mean, they just get bigger and bigger and bigger and bigger. The law is made for the unrighteous. But here, if you want to keep all of them, if you want to find out the most important, to love your neighbor as yourself is the top ranking. That will kind of cover the rest. If you could just go out and love your neighbor as yourself, you'd pretty much take care of all the rest of them. This commandment outranks the rest. The only one higher is to love God and love your neighbor as yourself. Everything else, cakewalk. You probably could throw away the manual if people would just do those two, right? Right? Love outranks the other commandments. This is how it fulfills, it's summed up, these various teachings on how love will take care of all the laws. You could throw away the handbook, throw away the rest of the laws, because we would do these things out of genuine love for one another. And that's what it says in Romans. You go back to Romans. It says, love does no harm to a neighbor. Therefore, love is the fulfillment of the law. There's one other thing that is in common with all these commandments. You go back up to the preceding verse, verse 9. The first thing we saw is that they're the second tablet of the law. They're all laws that have to do with our relationship and obligation with other people. There's one other thing they have in common. You can see it right there in the text. There's a common phrase in each one. Do you see it? You shall not. You shall not. You shall not. You shall. They all say it, don't they? You shall not. You shall not. You shall not. They're all negative. Don't, don't, don't. You know, that's how laws work. Laws are all about preventing people from violating one another, defrauding one another. You know, that's the first cry out in our country. There's no understanding of the way God rules the hearts, and sometimes you just got to trust the Lord, and sometimes crimes are going to happen. It's a broken, fallen world. But this is the problem in our society, in our country. As soon as there's a calamity, a crime or something, we need another law to prevent this. That's like the solution. And no one says, we need to trust God. We need repentance. We need to cry out to God for forgiveness. We need God to do something for us. But the people say all the time, we need government to pass another law to stop this. And that's all law is negative, 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 negative. Don't, don't, don't. Because we're an evil people. And the Bible says in 1 Timothy that the law is for the unrighteous. It's always negative to prevent. But here he says, love does no harm to neighbor. You won't need those stacks of don't do this, don't do that, don't do that. Because if you're loving, you won't defraud your neighbor. You won't abuse or violate them. Love is always considering the needs of others and putting others ahead of self. I mean, and we've said this before, talking about the traffic laws. You could get rid of all the traffic laws. You wouldn't have to put a stop sign up because everybody would go, man, I do not want to hurt anybody in this intersection. I'll be late if I have to, but I am not going to rush to this intersection and cause an accident. That would be the attitude. You and I don't have that attitude. So love never does any harm. If we're all loving one another, we wouldn't need all these laws. Thou shalt not, forbidding, defrauding, and violating. And so what it says here then, therefore love is the fulfillment of the law. Well, the first one is a verb, okay? In verse, love fulfills the law. Look at that. It says it twice in verse 8. These are sandwiched together. In the beginning, the Apostle Paul says, love has fulfilled the law. To love one another has fulfilled the law. That is a verb. That means you're doing it. You're doing it when you're loving. The second, they're sandwiched between, love is the fulfillment of the law as a noun. Well, when this word fulfillment is used, it's kind of talking about its content. Tell me what it says. You know, give me the summary or, the whole idea. Well, the whole content and ultimate purpose of the law is love. That's it. That's why it says love is the fulfillment of the law. Well, that's the whole purpose of the law. It's all about love. If you love, you've done the whole thing. Love puts meaning into it. So look, we come here as Christians. We understand this. In our church, if we would just love one another, it's not too much to ask, is it? We could all get along just well. And the last thing we ever want to do is turn this into like your employer and get a Village Bible Church handbook. We don't want that, do we? I mean, the Bible is our handbook. And we never want to come to a place where I say, have you noticed right now, we don't have signs that say, ready for our kids? I'm going to talk to kids now. No running in the church. No running in the church. Now, why do we have a rule or a law like that? Why, Emily? Yeah, the main reason is sometimes, right, you elders, she said, they're elders. You just can't see these kids running, and they just run right in front of you, and it could be dangerous. And so, kids, the reason that there is a rule is because if you'll just love others and think about others, you won't run haphazardly everywhere. So the idea is a Christian life can be summed up by loving God and loving others. Can't we do that? You know, this is one way to witness to somebody. Say, hey, you know, I'll tell you what it boils down to being a Christian. Love God and love others. Because, you know, you're going to talk to people, oh, well, God wants me to do this, and I can't. What's it? Just sum it up for them. Say, well, you know, love God, love others. Is that too much to ask? Really? God came here, and Jesus said, love God and love others. That's it. Can't we do that? Can't we do it? I mean, that's essentially what this is saying. We're going to go out there, we're going to love God, and we're going to love others. Let's get her done, right? Let's do it.